Let's go to the Gospel of John this morning, shall we? John chapter 9. Actually, to begin in the end of John chapter 8, it's a little bit enlightening on this chapter, because if you could read in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ had a little confrontation with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders, and spoke the truth to them about who he was. And they were so moved by that that it says in verse 59 of John chapter 8, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, how he did that, I don't know, but I think it's pretty great. Another thing that God can do for his people. Here they were in the temple. They were all around him. They took up stones to cast at him, and he just sort of passed through their midst. Okay, just sort of passed through their midst. Then chapter 9 begins with the word what? And, which ties it into the previous, okay? That as he passed by, he's passing through their midst. They're trying to stone him, right? They want to kill him. Somehow, by the grace of God, by God's revelation, he just passes through the midst. And as he's passing out of the temple, as he's passing through them, what should he happen to see? A man that was blind from his birth. So I'm not sure how far out of their midst he had gotten at this point, but apparently this is the same day, the same incident, and there are somewhere behind him are men who are still looking for Jesus to stone him to death, because the chapters are connected by that word "and." So he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And it says his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, isn't this interesting? Okay? Is there a connection between sin and sickness? Yeah, there is a connection in God's word. But what an interesting question for them to ask. Who sinned here, Jesus? His parents or him? Now, when did he become blind? He was born blind. So how could his sin... What time did he have to sin before he was born blind? Oh, you understand? There have been a lot of theories suggested on this, like, are they talking about reincarnation, that he sinned in a past life? What's interesting about this is it reminds me of the Christian world when it comes to the field of healing. There is so much speculation about different problems that people have in the physical realm. And, oh, why do I have this problem? And is it because my parents did something? Is it because of my diet? Is it because I live near a nuclear reactor? Maybe I did something bad when I was 3 years old. Maybe I did something bad in the spirit world before I was born. Another great section of the Christian bookstore is books on that subject. And it is amazing how many people who purport to promote godly deliverance, godly healing, suggest today that healing cannot take place unless you first examine your past. That's what interests me about what the disciples say here. Because most Christians you'll encounter today who believe in healing will also tell you that, well, you know, you can't get healed unless you first dig up your past and find the causes and how you got this way and who did what. And there are even some who suggest that back in your ancestors, 30 generations, maybe they did something bad to the Indians. And you have to go and apologize to the Indians, and then you can get healed. There are Christian teachers with big followings who actually suggest this type of thing. And you know what gets lost in the process? Healing. And God. And God's grace. And the completed work of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is much simpler than that. The Word of God teaches, by His stripes we were healed. See, that's simple. Nothing in there about after you apologize to the Indians. Nothing in there about after you dig up your past life and, you know, confront all the bad things that were done to you. It says, by His stripes you were healed. Isn't that simple? See? Now, the Word of God teaches me that God is not the author of confusion, right? So if the simplicity of a field like healing becomes all muddled up with things like, you know, sins of my parents and sins of my, you know, bloodline and all these other things, then who would have introduced that confusion, do you think? If it's not God, there's one other author I can think of, and that would be the adversary, the devil, right? See? And that's exactly what the disciples here were exposed to. They were exposed to religious teaching by religious leaders whose main function was to muddle up the things of God. But see, when it's of God, it's simple. Might there be all kinds of causes in my past for why I have a particular disability? Sure. But you know how much that matters when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Zero. See, when the healing is legitimate, when the healing is of God, you never have to wait and fill out a form and explain why you have this thing. I don't know why I have half the things I've been delivered from. I'm just thankful I've been delivered. How about you? See, and on top of that, of course, for you and me as Christian believers, the Word of God says that we are a new creation, right? That the old man is dead. So then what difference, if that's the truth of God's Word, that the old man is dead, then how much bearing does that past have upon me right now as a son of God? No bearing whatsoever, except the bearing that I choose to give it by my own self-examination and by my own obsession, you see. So apparently the disciples were caught up in that a little bit, weren't they? Oh, why did this? What mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ isn't so much why as does the man want deliverance? See, that's what ought to matter to us as well. So who did sin? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Now in context, obviously, this doesn't mean the man never sinned and his parents never sinned, because we know that all men have sinned, right? But that there was no sin of the man or his parents that caused him to be born blind is what he's teaching. Now the King James has made a poor decision here in the way they translated, because, well, we'll just read verse 3. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, it reads in verse 3 in the King James, like, the man was born blind so that I could do a miracle today, right? Most of you who have been around the things of God for a while know that God doesn't do that, right? God doesn't make you sick just so Jesus can come around 30 years later and heal you. The answer to this is very simple. They just made a poor choice in the translation. And you can even just in the English see the choice they made and how it's fixed. As you know, there's no punctuation in the Greek, correct? And so the punctuation choices that I make as a translator are totally my personal interpretation. Well, let's just change the punctuation here. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, period. Okay. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me. Does that sound a little more like what we know about God and his word? Yeah. Okay, so first he answered the disciples' question. There was no particular sin involved in this disability. But for the man to receive deliverance, it's time for me to go to work. It's time for me to do the works of God. Very simple, isn't it? Yeah. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I might mention, is he in the world still? Well, no, he's not. No, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. So he is not in the world. So who would be the light of the world now? Three of you. Good. Thank God there's somebody. Oh, man. I was worried. I was hoping to find out this morning. I'm glad that there's three of you who are the light of the world. Please stick close to me, because I know the Word of God would declare that you and I who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ now shine as lights in the world, right? So we provide the light that he once provided. He came to make known God, and now we are here to make known God by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, thank God for that. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, here's another interesting thing in God's Word. There are several occasions, I think there are four all told. You scholars, correct me if I'm wrong. Are there four incidents in the Gospels where he healed blind men? Can somebody confirm that? Roger, one of you guys? I think there are six. But four people? Six records, but four people? Okay, six records, but I think there are four different blind men that he healed in the Gospels that are recorded as being healed. And each one involves a different process. I think once did he put his hands on the man's eyes? I forget the details now. Yeah, he spat in his eye, that's right. And I think there must have been at least one where he just said, you're healed. At any rate, you can look them up yourself. Okay, there's a good project for you this week. We'd like to encourage our people to study God's Word. Since I can't remember, go ahead and study that this week. And you'll see that there are, I'm relatively confident, there are four records in there. And I know that each one of them involves a different process. Okay? That's interesting, too, because if there were something special about the clay and about the process here, then you would do that for all blind people, right? But healing, the greatness of healing when it's of God is not in whether you sit or stand. It's not in whether you have a hand on or a hand off. It's not in the words you say. It's not in the little things you do. It's in the power of God. See, now why in this instance did Jesus do all these little specifics? Why did he make clay? Why did he do the other things recorded here? Look at this. He made clay. Spat on the ground, made some clay. Okay, put it in the guy's eyes and told him to go wash it out in a very specific pool, didn't he? Now, why in the world would you do that? See, that's not something you would just think of offhand, right? I think I'll just spit on the ground and then take the mud that I make and put it on your eyes. Why in the world would you do that? God told him to. God told him to. See, and so that's what he did. When it came to another blind man and he handled things differently, it's because that's the way God told him to handle. But you know, that can get pretty complicated because, you know, there are four different blind men, four different ways of healing them. But from the point of view and me, that the complicated part God has to figure out, right? All we have to do is do what God tells us. So if God says, just tell the man he's healed, then I just have to tell the man he's healed. If God says, spit on the clay, and you know, then that's what I do, right? It's very, from the point of view of you and me, it's very simple. When Reverend Duclos and I taught the class on healing, we talked about this. How, you know, in the big ship, the big aircraft carrier, the guy down in the engine room controls the whole ship, doesn't he? Really? He's at the little, he's got the little throttle, right? He controls those. That's tremendous power there in one man's hands. And yet in practice, all he has to do is listen to the little, you know, the little cup that comes down from the captain, and the captain says, full ahead, forward. And he does that, right? And then the captain says, reverse engines. And he does that. That's all he really has to do is do what the captain tells. Who has to make all the big decisions? The captain. All that power is in that little guy's hands, but all he really has to do is listen to the captain, right? And do what he tells him to do. That's the simplicity of our position as well. What tremendous ability and authority God has placed in our hands. And yet in practice, it's so simple. In practice, it's so simple. And whenever anybody makes it complicated, we need to take a step back and question, is this what the Word of God says? I was just exposed to a work that apparently is setting the Christian world on fire about what they call a deliverance ministry. And by the way, remind me to get back to this, but where does the Word of God talk about deliverance ministries, quote-unquote, or healing ministries, quote-unquote? And yet that's very popular in the Christian world today. Ministers of God who say that their whole ministry to God's people is just to heal. Or just to what they call deliver, like from devil spirits. I would question whether that is biblical. Were there great healings in the book of Acts? Great deliverance from devil spirits? But always they always accompanied the gospel, didn't they? There, you cannot read in the book of Acts about a man who just said, well, I'm not here to preach the gospel, so don't hold me accountable to teach the word or anything. I'm just here to cast out spirits. No, and yet the Christian world predominates with men and women like that. And their reason for not teaching the Word of God or teaching it accurately or really knowing much about it is that, well, God's called me to a deliverance ministry. I would question the accuracy of that. And I'd question the legitimacy of that. Because you won't find any mention of a specific healing ministry or deliverance ministry in the Word of God. Those things are to accompany the Word of God preached, right? In fact, we might get into that next week. I'm thinking about perhaps next Sunday, talking a little bit about what our ministry is, because there are ministries in the body, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, others. But as far as the ministry that you and I perform in the world, there's one that all believers perform, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. Healing will accompany that. Deliverance will accompany that. But to take those out of the context of reconciliation and say, well, I'm just here to heal people, but I don't know anything about God's word, is not legitimate and is not to be trusted, really, biblically. Here the Lord Jesus Christ performs a tremendous healing, but it's in conjunction with the greater purpose of his entire ministry, which was to make known God. You see? All we have to do is do what he tells us. So if he says, you know, first of all, Father, what do I do? And if he says nothing, we can pray for the person or do other things the Word of God talks about. If he gives us specifics, we do those specifics, and then we know we have done the will of God. Okay. Now the question, I'm wondering whether to shut the mic off here. Well, I'll leave it on, I think. for now. Because this brings up some real practical matters that I ought to handle with you. And then we'll get back to John chapter 9. I understand. This is Tom talking now, real on a real human basis, okay? One thing that we have talked about in this fellowship over and over and over and over is that God does heal, that God does give revelation, that these things are clearly spelled out in God's Word, right? For example, when it comes to healing, we've seen that it is always God's will to heal. It's never God's will for you to be sick. It's never God's will for you to be sick another second. That's the Word of God. It's clear. There's no question about it. And yet there are times where, as a son or daughter of God, I may not rise up and believe that, right? So what should I do then? Well, I should just stay unhealed to show my faithfulness to the Word. Now, that would be stupid, okay? That would be foolish, because God never requests that of us, you know? I did that when I was younger. I took my glasses off, and basically I was trying to blackmail God into healing me. I'm healed now. And I was blind as a bat, couldn't see a darn thing. But I thought I was somehow staying true to the Word of God. No, you know what? If I'm not believing God's promise right now, then the reality of the matter is I'm not believing God's promise right now. So I do the best I can. Go to a doctor if I need to go to get the darn thing taken care of. But, continue to hold the standard up here. See, here's where God's people go wrong. They go to doctors so many times that pretty soon the Word of God becomes doctors. That's where we get in error. See, continue to hold the standard of the Word of God is still, by His stripes I was healed. If I don't believe that promise at a particular time, do what I have to do. But as I'm doing it, I need to recognize, well, this isn't ideal. This isn't the Word. This is just what I have to do at present. Do you follow? This is so essential. Because so many Christian believers get in tremendous condemnation for no reason, or else they lower the standard of the Word to meet their unbelief, and either one is unnecessary. If I have to go to a doctor, I go to the doctor. But as I'm going to the doctor, I recognize, well, you know, this isn't the Word. This isn't the best, but it's what I have to do right now. Big deal. It's what I have to do right now. But next time, I'm going to continue to hold the standard of the Word up here. By His stripes, I was healed. If I continue to hold and teach and confess the standard of the Word, I will eventually rise to that standard. Of course, if I lower the standard to my unbelief, there's nothing left to rise to, is there? Same thing goes with revelation. We look at Jesus Christ here, got very specific revelation, didn't He? We've talked about that time and time again. The standard, biblically, the standard of revelation is information from God that is crystal clear. No question about it. No gray area at all, right? And yet most Christians I know get a vague feeling, get a twitch, and they say, oh, that must be God telling me. Or worse yet, they make a decision, I think it's God, and then if it works out, they say, that was God. You don't find that in the Word of God. You find when revelation occurs, there is no question. There is no question it's what God wants. Oh, you think Jesus made this up? Let's see, I think God wants me to spit on the ground. Now, I think, how could you make something like that up? It obviously was crystal clear revelation, right? We've taught that. We know that. I've brought that up I don't know how many times on Sunday mornings with all of you. That's what the Word of God says revelation is. That's the standard of the Word. Okay, let's say I get into a situation as a believer where a decision has to be made. A decision has to be made. I know what revelation is. I know it's clear, and I just don't have anything clear from the Father. But I think He's working in me to do such and such. Again, this is Tom talking, but what I would recommend is, well, okay, do such and such if you think He's working in you. But don't call it revelation. See? Recognize, well, I just didn't rise up and receive what the Father had to give me here, the clarity of it, but this is the best I know. I think, God, I think it's You working in me, so here's the step I've got to take. You know, but never lower the standard. Oh, do you understand? Never lower the standard, because if everything we receive of God is received by believing. If I don't yet believe that I can receive that kind of revelation from Him. And a decision has to be made. What are you going to do? I'm just going to wait till I get... Your stubbornness can soon become unbelief. You understand? My stubbornness to not move until I get what the Word of God says. Believing is still involved. So if the best that I can do right now is get a notion that I believe is God working in me, if that's what I've got to act on, that's what I've got to act on with no condemnation. But recognize that is not revelation. Recognize that the standard of the Word of God is still God speaking clearly, no question, and that's what I'm after. That's what I'm going for. Each time a need comes up, that's what I want from my Heavenly Father. See? And I can promise you, if you will hold that standard of the Word up there, that God's voice will become clearer and clearer to you. But if you lower the standard to your level of belief, then you'll never have anything more than this vague notion that you hope is God. See? And that ain't revelation. So I hope this is just me talking. I hope and I felt it was necessary because some of you are endeavoring to the best of your ability to rise up to the promises of God and shouldn't get discouraged in that. And it may take some time, which is why I felt I needed to share some of this and almost had the microphone turned off. But it's just me talking. Okay, let's get back to the Word, and the standard is always clear in the Word. And we're just beginning John chapter 9, aren't we? All right. Well, guess what happened? He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, verse 7, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed. And guess what happened? He came seeing. It worked. It says, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, isn't this he that sat and begged? And some said, yeah, it's him. Others said, well, he's like him. But he said, yeah, I'm the guy. Oh, isn't that great? Because here he is. All they've ever seen is this blind guy begging. And now he's walking around. Now he's walking around. Maybe a little dirt on the side of his eyes, but he's seeing. He's walking around. And the neighbors are saying, isn't that the guy? Well, maybe it's his cousin. It looks a lot like him. And he makes no bones about it. Yeah, it's me. I'm the guy. I'm the guy that used to be blind. I'm not blind anymore. I love this guy. So they said to him, how are your eyes open? And he answered and said, a man that's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, received sight. Pretty simple, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, you know, I went into a 3-week seminar and examined my past and cleansed myself of all chemical impurities. No, some guy named Jesus put clay in my eyes, told me to wash it off, and I did, and now I can see. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Isn't that godly? Oh, man. And look at this, verse 12. And they said to him, where is this guy? Where is he? And he said, I don't know. Oh, boy. Does that speak to you like it speaks to me? Maybe not. Maybe not. Because the first thing in modern Christianity, the first thing you have to know if you're going to get healed is who's doing the healing. And where his church is located. And, oh, you understand? That's the first thing you find out before you ever get deliverance is the name of the one imparting the deliverance, right? So they asked him, well, this guy Jesus. All he knew was the guy's name. I'm not even sure how he knew that. But he knew some guy named Jesus. Put mud on my eyes. Well, where is he? I don't know. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, do you see that? Because so often in the Christian world, even genuine healing has been used to bring glory to the man. To bring glory to the man's work, to the man's ministry, to the man's thing that the man is trying to build. Here, Jesus just came. He's on his way out of the temple. There's guys behind him with stones. He stops and sees a man with a need. He says, hey, here, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then Jesus moves on. He didn't even give him a card. You know? Once you could see, here's my card. Come to Sunday services, brother. He didn't even give him a card. He just healed him and moved on. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to just give the things of God that freely with no strings attached? That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Never in God's Word will you read that the stipulation for helping anybody is that they come to these Sunday morning fellowships. Oh, please don't ever do that. Or go to someone else's Sunday fellowship if you start doing that. We don't want people here on that those kind of terms. That's blackmail. Yeah, we'll help you when you come to our meeting. Oh, no, no. The Word of God says, freely you receive, freely give, right? That's the way Jesus Christ operated. He didn't even give the guy his business card. Isn't that amazing? He just healed him and moved on. So where is this guy that healed you? I don't know where he is. Isn't that a wonderful, honest response? Oh, man, that's fantastic. So they brought to the Pharisees. They brought him to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind. Oh, look at this. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And, of course, that's all the Pharisees care about. They could care less about another man delivered from a lifetime of bondage. What they care about is it was done on the wrong day. And you know what else? Jesus had already made him angry once by healing somebody on the wrong day. If you look back at John chapter 5, He healed a man who had had an infirmity for 38 years on the Sabbath day. And they tried to kill him for that one. So here he's doing it again on the Sabbath day. There's one record here in the Gospels that, I forget where it is exactly, but the Pharisees asked Jesus, they say, you know, how dare you heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus says, like, oh, what day do you heal people on? You know, like ever, you know? February 30th. So here they are on the Sabbath day. Well, verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore, same answer, right? Pretty simple. No problem for him. It was pretty simple. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, well, this man's not of God because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, well, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Oh, there it is again. Some of you, I've been to your fellowship. We've gotten into John 7. Where there was a division among them because of Jesus Christ. And this surprises people, because people who don't know who Jesus Christ was have this notion of, well, Jesus just unifies. Jesus came to unify all men and women. Like the Coke commercial, you know. I'd like to teach the world. That's not what Jesus Christ testified about himself. Okay? That's not what he testified about himself. And that's not the reality of it. The reality of it is, every time Jesus Christ's name is mentioned, there's division because of him. Read John 7 sometime. He's there preaching about who he is, and there's just mass confusion in the temple. Everybody's got an opinion about Jesus Christ. You know, they're fighting about their opinions. But you know, when it comes right down to it, there's only two opinions that matter, right? When you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's really only two conclusions. And those conclusions are, anybody know? I believe or I don't, right? I believe or I... So all these different things. Well, I think he's a prophet. Well, I think he's a bad man. I think he's a good man. They're all really the same answer, which is unbelief. Okay? So it's really kind of simple. But when, boy, you bring up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't unify people. We've talked about this with the teens quite a bit, right? When you're speaking God's word to people, and they shouldn't be the only ones speaking God's word to people, hopefully. When you adults are speaking God's word to people, you want to make it real simple. Just bring up the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because, you know, there are people who will sit... Wayne, you talked to me about this one time. How the folks were sitting for hours talking to some guy about what we do in our fellowships and the wonderful people we... and the snacks afterwards. Oh, we've got these classes on marriage. And the guy was just eating it up. Just, oh boy, it sounds great. And then Wayne sat down and said, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And the guy said, oh, gotta go now. Those people could have saved hours of work by just starting with the one thing that matters, which is Jesus Christ. Because you know what? If you don't want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't do a darn thing for your marriage. If you want to be biblical, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a marriage, but that's another teaching. But you understand, the one thing that matters is, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where it all starts. That's where it all continues once you are born again. So here, once Jesus Christ comes into the mix, there was a division because of him, like you'll see all through the Gospels. Again, so what do you think of him that opened your eyes? And he said, well, I think he's a prophet. That's not a bad guess at this point, because you got to remember, all he knew is his name was Jesus and he healed me. So not a bad guess at this point that he was a prophet. He knew he had something to do with the true God, right? But he hadn't heard Jesus Christ teach about himself, had he? So I can't fault the man for his judgment at this point in his life. Prophet, that's a pretty good guess. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him. They thought he was faking it, so they called his parents in. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And the parents answered them and said, boy, we're just so thankful that Jesus Christ healed our son. No, that's not what they answer here. It's pretty remarkable what the parents answer. You parents should listen closely to this. And may this never be true of you. His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son. Well, great, okay, you know it's your son. And we know that he was born blind. That's safe. Okay. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age. Ask him, he'll speak for himself. And it says, these words spake his parents, not because they were ignorant, but because they feared the Jews. Oh, can you imagine such fear? That would cause parents to deny deliverance in the life of their own child. Oh, may we never succumb to such fear, parents, those of you who are parents. Man, if your child gets delivered by God Almighty, you ought to want to shout it from the rooftop. If your child makes a decision in their life because of their love for God and His Word, you ought to want to shout it from the rooftops. If your child is persecuted because of their love for God and His Word, you ought to stand by them 1,000,000%, if there were such a thing. These parents gave him up for fear of the Jews. Okay? As soon as there was a little pressure on their son, because of God's deliverance in his life, they were ready to feed him to the sharks. That's what fear can do, even to a parent. You know, sometimes parents tell me, well, you know, there's nothing more pure than a parent's love for the child. Oh, yeah, there is. And that's God's love for the world. Okay? A parent can be coerced out of their love for a child. I guarantee you. May that never happen to us. See, these parents were willing to you know, sell out their son who had just been delivered by the power of God Almighty because of their fear. Because of their fear. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, there it is. There it is. They feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. And therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Now, you should understand, if you don't know the culture of the Bible lands and times, to be put out of the synagogue was a big deal. You know, in our day and time, if you get kicked out of a church, there's 8 million others who just are begging for you. You know, oh, please come to our church. Please, brother, come to our church. It wasn't that way in the lands and times of the Bible. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, that was it. There was no place else to go. See, there wasn't a synagogue A on one corner and then a Reform synagogue on the next corner. No, it was just there was one place to go. There was one thing that was believed in that nation. There was one religion. There was one place to worship. There was only one variety of it. And if you were out of that, you were out of everything. If you were out of that, who do you think cut your hair? The barber who went to the synagogue. Who do you think sold you your groceries? The grocer who went to the synagogue. Who cut your pork chops? The butcher who went to the synagogue. You understand? So, yeah, I understand. So if you're out of the synagogue, who's going to do all those things for you? Nobody. They shun you. You've got no life left in that city where your family may have lived for generation after generation after generation. So was being put out of the synagogue a huge threat? Yeah, it was. But big enough for me to deny the power of God in my own child's life? What kind of parents were they? Well, unfortunately, too many parents would make the same decision faced with that kind of a threat. But those of us who are parents, may we never succumb to that. That's the reason they were afraid, though. So they said, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24, so they called the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man's a sinner. Had he denied God any praise up to this point? No, what they were saying is they just didn't want him giving the credit to Jesus Christ. See, we know this man's a sinner. And look at his answer. Look at his answer. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't live with him. I've never followed him around. But there's one thing I know. I was blind and now I see. That I know. That I know. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that simple? That cuts through all the theological difficulties, doesn't it? You and I can confess the same thing in many cases. You know? Well, what do you think about it? You know. Well, don't you know that the text, you know, was when we compared it to the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Ephesians is a forgery, and I don't know any of that stuff. Maybe some of you are smart enough to know all that stuff. But hey, I know I was blind, now I see. I know I've been healed. I know I've been delivered. I know I've heard from my Heavenly Father speaking to me. I know I've seen Him change lives, including my own. I know I can speak in tongues. Can't take that from me. See, and that's exactly where this guy was. I don't know who he was, but I know I was blind and now I see. How can you argue with that? All the theology in the world goes down the drain when faced with deliverance, doesn't it? See. I love this guy. This guy would have made a wonderful theologian. Just cuts through all the you know what. It gets right to the point. I don't know whether he was a sinner or not, but I was blind and now I see. Oh, man, oh, man. Then they said to him again, what did he to you? How did he open your eyes? Didn't he answer that already? Yes, he did. So his answer this time is, I told you already you didn't hear. Why do you want to hear again? Will you also be his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know from whence he is. And the man answered and says to them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. Oh, don't you love the boldness of this guy? Boy, he knows he's been delivered. Is he aware of who he's standing up against here? Oh, very aware. And look at his boldness. Look at his absolute boldness. I love this. See, they held his future in their hands. And yet he could say things like this to him. Herein is a marvelous thing that you don't know from whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not a God, he could do nothing. What a tremendous teaching, an accurate one, in the face of these Pharisees. And of course, they immediately, their response was, oh, thank you, brother. We hadn't thought about that. No, and you know what's interesting is the Pharisees were the ones who prided themselves on knowing God's word, didn't they? But I guess they were only willing to learn it if it was from the right source. See? May that never be true of us. See? Because God's word is God's word. You know, if it's spoken by one of these teens, then it's a little less God's word. No, you know what it is? It's still God's word. If it's spoken to you by one of these teens, you know what it is still? God's word. And if it's spoken to you by one of these teens and you reject it and say, well, that's just a teen, you know what you are rejecting? God's word. And therefore, you know who you are rejecting? God. See, doesn't matter who the messenger is. Doesn't matter whose lips God's word is delivered on. If it's God's word, it's God's word. That's why last week we talked a little bit about teen fellowship, right? What could some teen teach my kid? Hey, if they're teaching God's word, they could teach your kid a lot. It doesn't matter who does the delivery. See, Pharisees apparently were only willing to receive it from the proper sources, because he gave them a great lesson from God's word here, and their response was, you were altogether born in sin. You think you could teach us? Well, and what do? They cast him out. The very thing his parents were afraid would happen to them, they cast him out. But look at this, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Jesus Christ went and found the guy. He went and found him. And he said, do you believe on the Son of God? See, up to this point, did the man know anything about Jesus Christ other than some guy named Jesus healed me? No. Jesus Christ found the man and said, do you believe? Oh, man. Isn't that wonderful compassion? Jesus Christ didn't sit in his office and say, well, if the man wants help, he'll find me. No, he went and he found the man. He said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord? I can't believe on him until I know who he is. And Jesus said to him, that's good theology too, isn't it? Can't believe till you hear, right? Nobody's told me who he is yet. So Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and it's he that talketh with thee. In other words, it's himself, it's Jesus Christ. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him, which, by the way, doesn't mean he, you know, burn incense to him. It just means he revered him. He showed respect towards him as the Son of God. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and they which see, which they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees that were with him heard these words, and they said, what do you mean? Are you saying we're blind? Which he was, but Jesus Christ, look at the way he responds. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. The point of these last three verses is very simple. And that is, all men are blind. See, Jesus Christ says he came that the blind might see. All men are blind. But in order to receive sight, I've got to recognize I'm blind. Romans 1 talks about this, doesn't it? How the biggest difficulty with man is man doesn't think he needs a Savior. Man thinks he's doing okay. Man doesn't think he needs redemption from anything. And as long as man doesn't think he needs a Savior, then man's going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But when a man recognizes, I can't get out of this on my own, that's when the man reaches up for deliverance, and the deliverance is there. That's what Jesus Christ is teaching. Not that some men don't need me because they could see fine. But all men are blind, but the difference is who recognizes they're blind and who doesn't. This man recognized that he was blind in more ways than one, and he received sight in more ways than one. See, the Pharisees were blind as bats spiritually, but thought they could see, and therefore there was nothing Jesus Christ could do but leave them in their blindness. Can we read a few more verses into chapter 10, please? Is that all right? It continues here and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," oh, I should maybe mention here, chapter divisions, for those of you who don't know, are not in the text. They weren't placed here by God. They were placed by men at the places they thought chapter divisions belonged. And sometimes they're right and sometimes they're not so helpful. Here the chapter begins in, you know, Jesus Christ has just begun speaking. He's continuing to speak. And they put a chapter there so we can keep reading and see what he continued to speak. Where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Where did all this sheep talk come from? Well, he's just dealt with two different individuals. One who heard his voice, right? One who heard his voice, and then the Pharisees who didn't. And so he's explaining that he's, you know, my sheep are the ones who hear my voice. If you read through chapter 10, I would encourage you to do it this week. You find out that those sheep who hear his voice, that's simply referring to those men and women who have believed on him, which would be you and me, hopefully. And it says in verse 5, "A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus to them, but they didn't understand what things whereof he spake to them. And then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And then verse 10, oh, look at this. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And see, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. He didn't just have a healing ministry, okay? What Jesus Christ was all about was restoring life to man, and life more abundantly. Most of you know that life he's talking about here is a life very specifically defined in God's word, right? It's that word zoe for spirit life, eternal life. It's not the word bios for that refers to the things of life, money and things like that. This verse is often quoted that way. Jesus Christ came that you could have all the money you need. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's not what this verse is teaching, because it's the wrong Greek word for one thing and the wrong context for another. The life that he came to restore to man is much bigger than that. It's the life that Adam lost. It's eternal life. It's spirit life. It's a connection with God. That's what he came to restore. That's clear from the Greek, and it's also so clear from the context. That's what Jesus Christ was all about. Did he heal that man that day? Yes, he did. But you know what? Then he came back and gave him something much more important, didn't he? Because he said, "Do you believe on the name of the Son of God?" And that's where eternal life lies. See, people may get healed, and praise God they get healed, and we see them get healed, and I want to see more of them get healed. And that's wonderful, but it's all towards the end of, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have not temporary deliverance, but eternal deliverance from the wrath to come and from everything else. You know, we don't have to go through the tribulation. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Christian world's all talking about the tribulation now. They think signs of the times. Oh, man, I won't go too long on this, but do we understand biblically there are no signs leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church? There are no signs. After we've been gathered together, lots of signs. Before the gathering together, there are no signs. All the Word of God tells us is the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, individual Christians decide, well, you know, it can't get any worse than it is right now. So he's coming back this year. But they've been saying that for 1,000 years. You know, Luther said, you know, it can't get any worse than it is right now. Because that's as bad as he could imagine it getting. You know, E.W. Bullinger said on many occasions in his writings, can't get any worse than it is right now. It keeps getting worse, you know. It could get worse than it is right now even. There are no signs of the times. That's why every day we live as if he's coming back today. That's our hope. That's what we look for, see. So there aren't any signs of the times. Once we're out of here, once we're gathered together, then there's plenty of signs. The wonderful thing is, for those who believed on him, we are saved from the wrath to come. The Word of God clearly talks about how bad things are going to get once the church has been removed from the earth, and that's really bad. That's really bad, Okay, read some of those records in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. Read some of those records in the book of Revelation. It's worse than anything you've gone through, I promise you. You know, maybe you got kicked out of the Burger King for speaking the word, okay, and felt bad about it. Maybe some friend doesn't want to be your friend anymore. That's not the wrath, okay? The wrath to come is much worse than that. And we have been saved from the wrath to come, from the tribulation, from all that other stuff, because of this life that Jesus Christ came to give. There is so much that he came to give in that eternal life that's so much bigger than what goes on in the senses realm. So is there prosperity for the Christian believer? For sure. Is there healing for the Christian believer? Certainly. Deliverance in other categories for the Christian believer? Yeah. But see, those, none of those things are big enough to be the end. Okay, there means to an end. And the end is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be made known, because he came to make known God, to reconcile men and women to God, that we might have that thing which Adam lost, that spirit life, that eternal life, that fellowship with God and all that goes with it. So I thought it might bless you to look at John chapter 9 today and see some of the great truths in here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've revealed these things in your word. And thank you so much, Father, for not only the completed work of your son, but the example of your son that we have in the word as he carried out his earthly ministry. So much there for us to look to and emulate, Father, because he saw so clearly and operated so purely without any of the distractions that Christian ministers seem to cling to today. May we follow his example in our ministry to others as well, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I want to close with the Lily of the Valley, if I can find it. or is that I have found a friend? Thank you. Number 51. Let's all stand and sing the Lily of the Valley, number 51. Everybody there? Here we go. I have found...